Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this evening with thanksgiving for your goodness and for your love, for your perfect plan, and the way you have dealt with us in every way that we have been your children. You have shown us your marvelous grace. We just pray that we continue to understand and appreciate what you do for us on this planet. We also realize that we have responsibility towards you to represent you on this planet. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to aid us to understand those policies of heaven that are essential for us to function properly. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, I do get a lot of email concerning the ministry that this church supports. I just chose not to read them. But every now and then, I get one, and I just try to read this one, not really just one paragraph of it, because it expresses the appreciation of that group for this church. It says, "Grace and peace from God the Father be multiplied unto you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We write to express our heartfelt gratitude to God and thanks to all of you for your unrelated effort through His grace in supporting our spiritual life in no smaller measure." Well, that's about all I want to read. The rest I'll put it in the on the bulletin board, and if you want, you can read it. But just to tell you that there are many people have been affected by the truth that comes from this church that you do support. With that in mind, we get back to where we're studying in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. We have been dealing with the issue that has to do with mortification of the sin nature. We have seen that part of the thing that will happen is that we will be transformed. There will be a spiritual renewal whereby we are transformed to the image of our Savior in terms of His character that He displayed while He was on this planet. And we began with the issue, if a believer is being renewed, being transformed, being maturing towards the to the image of Christ, how will he know? One of the answers we began last week is in verse 11, where he says there will be absence of discrimination in the wrong sense. We mentioned discrimination is not a bad word. It just depends the basis upon which it is based. Now, one of the things that we have to remember and as we examine these things, is to always go back to some of the things that we studied in the past, and every now and then we may forget it. Which, if some of you recall, when this congregation was flying me every 2 weeks to come here, and I was teaching John 17, if you remember, I strongly suggested from the study of John 17, the passage that we looked at, to inform and remind each and every one of us to be very careful in the area of discrimination, because this is one way that a believer digs a hole for himself that he never realizes or she never realizes. And one of the things that we do find out is that, as someone reminded me on Sunday, that there is shallow thinking. There are very few thinkers these days. And he probably was talking in general, but I agree with him. There are very few believers who are able to think critically, who are able to analyze, who are able to see things happen and be able to get a proper understanding, because lack of doctrine. Because to think critically, to think properly, one has to have knowledge. And in that knowledge, we do know this much. When believers choose to enter the road of discrimination, they have just brought trouble for themselves. The problem is that many people go through that and suffer through it, and no one ever realizes that. Or those who go through it never recognize it. And so when we studied 1 John chapter 2, I made this an emphasis in 1 John 2, verses 9 to 11. And all these are part of what goes with discrimination, hatred. And so here it says, anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Now, how can a believer be in darkness? It simply means, we studied in detail anyway, it just means he is perpetually out of fellowship. Because once you have hatred in your mind or your soul, you've just become a person who is continuously out of fellowship. So verse 10 says, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him that makes him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. So this is something that no believer can afford to get into, is entertain hatred, which comes out in the wrong way, for example, in the wrong sense of discrimination. Now, although sometimes we say these things, people don't realize that one of the things that we try to do is to safeguard each and every one of us from discipline. Now, why do I say this? See, we as believers are in a different playing field. That is to say that what an unbeliever gets away with, you and I will not. Reason? The judgment for unbelievers waiting. They spend eternity in the lake of fire. You and I will not. Therefore, when we get out of line, when we disobey, the Lord will lower the hammer on our head on this planet. And so we'll suffer physical pain, beside all that kind of pain that we can go through in the soul. And so this is why what we're studying is something that no believer can afford to be muddled up about it. There has to be a clear, crystal understanding in your soul where you stand with what we're going to be studying. Because failure to do so puts the believer in a very serious condition for discipline. So the apostle John warns about this. And the other reason that when you think about it, one sin that is called murder is hatred. 1 John chapter 3 verse 15 says, whoever hates is a murderer. And then you go back and look at it, that the Bible says that once you murder, you'll be responsible, or God will, if man doesn't do it, God will do it. He would take the life of that person to atone for the life of the one they've murdered. Murder. I'm not talking about manslaughter. Murder. So if the Bible says he who hates is a murderer, do you suppose that a person can hate and get away with it on this planet? Not so. Now, it may not happen immediately, but it will. And that is why none of us can afford a life of hatred, a life of bitterness. That is something that no believer should find himself or herself in. And so here, the apostle begins with an area of discrimination that emanates from hatred. And so, verse 11 says, here, go back to where we're studying Colossians 3:11. It says, here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. We began to look at there are two general criteria that divide people on this planet described in this verse. And we say that it's best to look at it from the two criteria, nationality and social standing. Now, the first criterion is that the one that's given in the phrase Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. Now, through many commentators, described that as being ethnicity. And some even dare use the word race. But very many people, scholars, are beginning to come around to realize that the word race is a meaningless term. It doesn't mean anything in the world. And therefore, they are now sharing away and using the word ethnicity. Because race is not a word that is found in the Bible, regardless of what the King James Version translates. It's not a word that is found in the Greek or in the Hebrew. So, some of them take this to be ethnicity. I will make a comment that it's included, but the clear indication here is that nationality and social standing are the concern of the apostle that he uses here. So, the Galatians, no doubt, that I referred to last week, had a good understanding from the teaching of the apostle Paul that those who pride themselves in circumcision, which really boils down to being a Jew, or being proud of the nationality that the Jews had, Paul says, those kind of things are not intended to differentiate believers. So the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is recognizing the problem that comes from national pride. The Jew is proud of his national heritage and privileges. He is proud that he is circumcised. Circumcision then is not only his national identity, but also his religious identity, so to say. Now the Colossian church probably comprised of believers with different national origins, as we probably say today. Now, but the believer who is of the Jewish nation, because of his circumcision, may begin to feel that he is somewhat superior to believers from all other nations because of his national heritage that involves the rites of circumcision. So the apostle says that In Christ, such an advantage does not exist. For in Christ, every believer is equal without anyone having more privileges than the other one. We all have the same privileges. The problem or the reality is that we don't enjoy those privileges equally. Whether a person enjoys it depends on his relationship with the Holy Spirit, and the knowledge of truth in his soul. If the more you have a more sustained relationship with the Holy Spirit, the more you enjoy the privileges that come to us as believers. Now, I mentioned, though, that ethnicity is not the issue, but I think that by application, we should include the idea of ethnicity in that national criteria. Now, this is because of how we, the modern people, think of ethnicity. Now, this does not mean that we are right. Ancient people thought more in terms of their national heritage than ethnicity, as some people do today. We must never forget that ethnicity was never the basis of grouping people together, especially as we have even mentioned on Sunday, after the incident of the Tower of Babel. They were grouped together according to the language. The implication, of course, is that the descendants of the three sons of Noah were so mixed that it will be difficult to differentiate them based on any human criteria. They were all mixed. The only thing that differentiated each one was the language. People follow whoever they understood their language after the confusion at the Tower of Babel. However, because God in his plan wanted the Messiah to come from a particular branch of the sons of Noah, Shem in this case, through Abraham, the Jews formed then a nation that stood out among all the other nations. Now, the physical characteristics that helped to distinguish the Jewish nation in the ancient world was practically this idea of circumcision. That set them apart from all other people. Although there are others who practice, but it wasn't like the Jews did it. So my point is that the first criterion of distinction among people in the ancient world was their national identity. So it is not even surprising that the prophets to whom God revealed the reality that people will come together to worship because of the Messiah never spoke in terms of ethnicity. Instead, they spoke in terms of nationality. This is typified in Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, makes the case that even the prophets, they didn't think in those terms. They think in terms of ethnicity. They only will think in terms of nations or nationality. Now, Isaiah chapter 19 is a prophecy that has its highest fulfillment in the future, but has seen part of it fulfilled since the time of our Lord. Verse 23 says, "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria." Now, Assyria will be, somewhere not too far away from the ancient Assyria. Will have been somewhere not too far from Iraq or some in that neighborhood to the present Syria. Somewhere in that neighborhood. Well, the Assyrians, says the Assyrians, will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. You know what? When the prophet was saying this, we have to remember these two nations sort of were enemies. They were enemies. The Assyrians were just going around, whooping everyone, and didn't agree with them. They trashed you. That's what they did. In a horrible way. And so, for the prophet to say this, people will say, "Well, what is he talking about?" Well, it says that there will be a highway that goes from Egypt to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. That is to say, that if you can think about any nation, let me use the United States. If you think about any nation that hates the United States deeply, this passage says when you get a believer in that nation, you must treat that believer differently. Regardless of what the conflict between the two nations, it doesn't matter. Because both of you belong to a different nationality or citizenship. So this is why it says Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. And in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." I can assure you that when Prophet Isaiah said this, and if the Jews actually paid us attention, they got angry with him for saying that. Because the only people known as God's people were the Jews. So to say that Egyptians or Egypt, my people, they will get angry to hear that. Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, this is a sample of how God will describe people in the ancient world. They were described in terms of their nationality and nothing else. We, the modern people, think otherwise. And that is why in so many nations where they have all kinds of different groups of people here and there, most of them don't think in terms of their nation. They think in terms of something else that is meaningless according to where we're studying here. So the first criteria that serves as the basis for discrimination among people, nationality. Now, a second general criterion for dividing people is their social standing, as in the next phrase of what we're studying in verse 11 of Colossians, where it says, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. We should emphasize that a person's social standing is determined by many factors. Some of these include educational level, wealth, and the freedom status. Now, these factors are contained in the phrase that we're considering, as it will be clear by considering the Greek words that are used here. So you can see that this has to do with social standing. Well, the word barbarian is translated from a Greek word, barbaros. Barbaros. B-A-R-B-A-R-O-S. Barbaros. Basically means stammering or stuttering. Someone who is stammering. That's the way they look this word came. Now, this basic meaning eventually gave rise to strange speech or speaking a foreign language other than the Greek language. Sometimes then it was used for to describe uncivilized or the non-Greek. Eventually, that word became a word that in English we call barbarian or what they call foreigner. So the Greeks use this word for any foreigner ignorant of the Greek language and the Greek culture. Hence, we could say that being uneducated or uncultured is part of the concept that this word expresses in our context. So we all should then understand that the Greeks use this word, barbaros, to stigmatize the rest of the world because they've thumbed their nose on them because of their high culture at that time, their high education and so on and so forth. So they will pride themselves in their culture and in their language that make them the nation which they are. Now the word Cynthia is translated from the Greek word skoutes. Skoutes. S-K-U-T-H-E-S. Skoutes. It means Cynthia. Living somewhere in what is now modern Russia. Now, the Scythians were Iranian nomads who invaded Asia Minor about 700 BC, and they terrorized the Near East for about 28 years. So you see, that part of the world has always bred what we call terrorists. This group terrorized Asia Minor the Near East in particular, for almost 28 years, but without actually establishing any kingdom. Now, in this ancient world, the more civilized nations considered the Scythians the wildest of all the barbarians. Now, one emphasis of this word in our context is really them in being uncivilized. Hence, to be a Scythian probably means then to be of the lowest class of people, despised. It is therefore not surprising that we have various descriptions of the Scythians from the ancient writers. Hippocrates, some of these historians, Hippocrates described them as widely different from the rest of mankind, and who like nothing but themselves. That's the way he described them. So he gave some absurd description that I wouldn't even care to go through here about their physical peculiarities, the way they were described. Now, Herodotus, the historian Herodotus, describes them as living in wagons, offering human sacrifices, scalping, and sometimes flaying the slain enemies. They will flay their skins, drink their blood, and use their skulls for drinking cups. And that's how he described it. Well, and he continues to tell us that when a king dies, one of his concubines is strangled and buried with him. And somewhere at the close of that year, they will get about 50 of his attendants and strangle them, disembowel them, and mount them on dead horses and surround the tomb of the dead king. Now, all this description, and I'll spare you some other horrible things they say, but all these descriptions no doubt are meant to portray them as very uncivilized people. So, when the apostles say there can be no sentient, in other words, no believer should think of a believer in terms of the level of civilization or culture, because that is never the issue in Christianity. The word free is a translation of the Greek word that we have seen sometime. It's just used for somebody to describe a person born free in contrast to a slave. It is a word that describes either political or social freedom. The word used sometimes can also mean bond. So this word is used here clearly to make a contrast between a master and his slave. You see, this would suggest that there might have been a problem in the Colossian church whereby masters or slaves treated them with disdain. Now, if that is the case, the apostle wants them to ensure that the slave owners understand that in Christ they are no better than their slaves. Now, this concept, no doubt, will be quite difficult for people to swallow and quite difficult to teach to those who are not regenerated. So, in any case, the three Greek words that we have considered that describe what is called here barbarians, and sentients, and free reveal that people could divide themselves based on a person's language, culture, political ideology, and social freedom. Now, the point of the apostle is that there should be no hang-ups among Christians when they come into contact with their fellow believers based on any of these factors. Many people, you see, equate being civilized with being Christian, but that's false. Furthermore, people want to associate with others of the same financial capacity, educational level as themselves. Now, this again will be a false criterion among Christians. Of course, we have to remember, equality of believers does not mean that we look, that we don't have respect for those who are in higher authority. Just because we are fellow believers doesn't mean you don't respect them. You have to show respect to whoever, by virtue of position in a company or at home, whatever. Even though both are believers, the respect must always be given to that individual, because being believers does not destroy the concept of authority. Now, the emphasis of this verse is that when we think in terms of this criteria, then we reveal that we are now being transformed to the image of our Savior. There is only one thing that is important when believers come together. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that's important. No other issue should be raised in the mind of a believer except how the individual he's about to associate with relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the last phrase of verse 11, where it says, "But Christ is all and is in all." Literally, the Greek reads, "But the all and in all Christ." The Greek conjunction verb can be translated "on the contrary." In other words, to show that The criteria we have considered are not important. Instead, what is important is believers' relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The use of the word all should be limited to believers only. Now, the phrase Christ is all and in all is a way to express that nothing should matter as long as Christ is the focus. Believers are in Christ, and he is also in the believer. Therefore, it will make no sense to try to see another believer in any other light than the reality that that person is a believer. The point being then that when you meet a believer, you should not think about what he looks like, his level of education, his political ideology, his social standing. Instead, our thought should be that we are now meeting a person who is in Christ, just like we are. Now, someone may say, well, is it really possible to look at a person and not think of these things? The answer, resounding yes. If it wasn't possible, we wouldn't have it in the Bible. It would not be commanded if it wasn't possible. So if the thing is, if a person is not able to do this, then it means that the Holy Spirit is not producing the character of Christ in that individual. Or if we put it another way, that person is not yet being transformed. Because what verse 11 tells us is what you will expect from those who are being transformed. Now you say, well, I have a problem with that. Where do I start? What do I do about it? Well, you start by confessing your failure in this respect. Then keep learning the Word of God so you know how to think with the Word of God instead of through the eyes of the society or the thinking of unbelievers. You must also be determined in your mind to reject human traditions or opinions and depend only on what the Word of God teaches. In other words, when you see a fellow believer, you should immediately think of Christ who is in that person instead of a person's appearance or any other human factor. Now, as you learn the Word, then you ask God to continue to transform you, to conform to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am certain He will do so. And as He does so, you will begin to see that you will not be one of those who think in those terms. Now, as we end this verse, before we move to the next section, we should emphasize that the Holy Spirit is saying to every one of us is simply to test ourselves with respect to this criteria. If we think in terms of our heritage, intelligence, educational status, culture, economics, or social class, when we deal with our fellow believer, that should be an indication that we are now being renewed according to the image of Christ. For a person who is being renewed in the image of Christ will only be concerned with the Savior who lives in him and in his fellow believer. A further application of what we have studied is that anything in a local church, any local church that makes an issue of any nation becomes wrong. Local church is the assembly of the body of Christ. Therefore, believers must avoid anything that makes a nation an issue instead of Christ. The local church has no culture other than what is stated in the Bible. In other words, if a local church operates properly, she should not bring into worship anything that is from culture of a nation or people. Instead, it's culture, the church culture or the local congregation culture or custom, as we say, must be derived from the Word of God. This is because the only thing that should ever matter to a believer is what God says and never what human culture requires. Now, let me also end this verse by asking each and every one of us, are you being transformed into the image of Christ? Are these criteria that we have considered still important to you in any form or shape. If they are, you have been transformed. You need to re-examine your position in Christ and seek to be transformed. Because this is what the apostle has given us as one of those things that we can use to test ourselves. Because once you begin to be transformed on this planet, your thinking must be changed. That is the first thing that will go. Because unless our thinking is the correct thinking, our actions will be wrong. So once a person begins to be transformed, it begins by renewing of the mind, the attitude, the thinking, the criteria that's important becomes what's given in the Bible and not what society dictates or what people tell you about. You go by what is in the Bible. So as the apostle ends that, he moves quickly into going from the negative to the positive. So we move now to the section in verses 12 through 14 that deals with the positive qualities. Really, it is putting on the positive qualities. All we've been dealing with have been the negative qualities, so to say. Now we go to putting on the positive qualities in verses 12 through 14. See, the Christian way of life can be viewed either negatively or positively, in a sense. In the last section that we just finished, the apostle described the life of the believer in a negative terms by commanding him to put off certain categories of sins, to go away with it or put it off from amongst us. But in the passage we're about to consider now, he describes the life of the Christian from the positive perspective by requiring the possession of certain virtues or putting on some virtues. So we read now in verses 12 through 14, it begins, it says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Now this passage, again, follows a pattern that is often found in the epistles before a command is issued. This pattern we keep repeating is that the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, will first of all remind us whom we are before commanding us to do something. In other words, it is only those who have certain privileges that are expected to conduct themselves in a certain way. For example, it would be foolish to expect a poor person to live like a rich man. Now, I use the word foolish. That doesn't mean that people don't do it. A whole lot of people living beyond their means. In other words, it gave the impression of having a lot of money when they're so overloaded with credit. Now, that's a foolish thing to do. Only because such a person is trying to live like people who have money when he or she doesn't have it. So that would be foolish. Or it would also be senseless to expect one who is not trained as a physician to perform surgery. See, that doesn't make sense. You can't tell somebody who knows nothing about surgery, okay, now here's some knife, begin to do some surgery. You can do that. You have to require from people what you know they're capable of doing in the sense of their position or their training. But in this case, what we're arguing is God never commands you and I to do something that we're incapable of doing. So everything that we have been studying is because God knows you and I are capable of doing it. He has equipped us to be able to do so. So the point then is that we should not expect those who do not fit what is described in this passage to obey the command of this passage. It's for a certain group of people on this planet. In the same manner, those who are privileged as described in this passage, then have no excuse whatsoever not to comply with the instructions that we're about to consider. You and I have privileges, and because of these privileges, we can really have any excuse for not being what we're supposed to be, for not being conformed to the image of Christ. There's no excuse whatsoever on our part. Now, the high privileges we enjoy as believers are introduced with the conjunction, therefore, in verse 12. Therefore. Now, this conjunction serves at least three purposes in this passage. First, it is used to summarize the position of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give the summary. Secondly, that word, therefore, is also used to emphasize the position of believers in Christ. And thirdly, it is used to resume the description of this position of privilege that of the believer that was mentioned in previous section. Remember that the apostle had indicated that believers have a new nature in Christ Jesus. But he interrupted further description or discussion of believers' position or privilege to command what believers should avoid. But in this section, before issuing the positive command, the apostle elaborates on the believer's position in Christ. Hence, the conjunction, therefore, is used to resume the description of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that he started in the preceding sections, specifically the fact that the believer has been raised with Christ in verse 1, you recall, 3:1, and that we now have a new nature, verse 10. Now, because these facts are true, and in the light of elaboration of believers' privileges and position in Christ, the command that follows are then appropriate. Now, here is the thing that we all have to be very careful with, and that it should be a concern to a lot of us. And it is a great concern for me. I'll tell you the reason. It's simply this. There are too many people who are playing church, as they say. They go to church, but they're not regenerated. They're not born again. And that is why some of these things we study, if such a person is saved, it don't make sense to him or her. Because there's no life. You know, see, this is something that always we all have to seriously look at when you start talking to people about the spiritual thing, and they just go blank, unconcerned. One or two things. That the person may not be a believer. And that is the most scary thing. And the other one is what we'll sometimes say, the person is blacked out. But the truth of the matter is, in most cases, the first one may be the case. Too many people don't have the capacity. They don't have the power because they are not children of God yet. They play church, they go to church, go to Bible study, whatever it is. They do go, but they do not have that life, the life that Christ gives. And that is part of the problem why even today, as much as we think there are so many Christians in this country, I doubt it. There are very few Christians. Now, some, what we can say is there are a whole lot of people who go to church. Yes, that part I agree with. But when you really narrow it down, there are very few Christians. And that is why you and I have a responsibility when we talk to people and I tell you, are you a Christian? Say, yes. Now, how do you know? Well, I go to this church. Well, immediately scratch your head and start giving the gospel. They may not be believers. I'm not saying that they all are not, but I'm just, from everything I have been able to see recently, there are too many people who go to church or have been in there for many, many years, and they don't have life. So all these things that we're going to describe do not apply to those people. Now, the three descriptions of believers' position or privileges are given in this passage that we are considering. The first description is that believers are God's elect. That's the first description or first privilege. As in the expression that in verse 12 where it says, as God's chosen people. Or literally the Greek says, chosen ones of God. The word "as" applies to the three descriptions of the believers given in this verse. It is used to clearly indicate that believers' position in the Lord Jesus Christ is being considered here. The expression "chosen people" is translated from a Greek word "ekleketos." Ekleketos. E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. Ekleketos. It's an adjective that means chosen or elect. In classical Greek, as an adjective, this word meant choice or selected. So even in the papyria, it is used to denote things of best quality. Hence also, it has a meaning, excellent, as an adjective. I suppose that many believers do not understand what it means to be chosen of God. And that is why they have no enthusiasm in the spiritual things. Because they don't understand the privilege it is to be chosen. But let me really put it this way. To be chosen of God means to be highly privileged. To be chosen of God. It means to be quite special. Now, apparently, people like to know that they are special to someone because of some human ability or relationship. But here, because of the grace of God, and for nothing in ourselves, God chose us. It is the highest honor that can be for, you know, we as rotten, sinful human beings to be selected by God as His own. I do not know about you, but this fact is to me a source of comfort and encouragement. We are special to God because He chose us to be His own. Now, you can pinch yourself and feel something. I say, well, I don't feel special. Yes, you are. It's not a matter of how you feel. It's a matter of how God sees you. He chose you. And He chose you to be a special, unique person in His perfect plan. So if you are, then this is setting the ground for what comes next. Because people who are special act in a special way. People who are chosen with high privilege, they act with certain conduct code. This is what the apostle is laying the ground work for. So the point is, we're special to God because He chose us to be His own. Now the fact that we're chosen, though, means, if you flip it the other side, that there are those not chosen as His own. Now I see that if He chose some, flip it, you know, He didn't choose others. Well, I do not pretend to know why God has chosen any of us, other than to state what the Bible states about our election. Now, scholars since the first century, or a little bit earlier, of the church history, have argued on this matter of election without any consensus. Now, it is not our intention to discuss this matter in detail, since we have studied this in John 17 and also in 1 Peter. But then, as recent as on Sunday, we made comment about this. Nevertheless, there are two facts stated about election for believers as given in the Bible that we need to remember. Two facts that we must remember when we begin to think about the election. The first fact is that election, or being chosen by God, is always a matter of His grace. Election, or being chosen by God, is always a matter of His grace. Now, this is the implication of the argument of the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans, specifically the declaration of Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Romans 11 verse 5. Romans 11 verse 5 says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by, look at that word, grace. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it. Nothing in us that caused God to choose us. It's all in His grace, on His own doing. Now, I know that the remnant here is chosen not on basis of what they have done or any other human factor, but only according to God's grace. So that's the first fact we always have to remember. No matter what happens in our life, we know that we didn't come to be who we are in Christ because of anything or not in our part. Rather, God chose us based on His grace. A second fact that the Bible states about election or being chosen of God is that it is based on God's foreknowledge. According to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. First Peter 1 verse 2. So that's our second fact that we should all put to our mind. You tell yourself things don't go well or whatever. You say, well, I didn't choose myself. He chose me. I was in a, he didn't choose me because I was a nice person or this and that. No, He chose you out of His own grace. Then we say, He chose us based on His foreknowledge. First Peter 1 2 says, who? The believer. Having been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, we have in the past studied in detail this particular passage, especially as it relates to the word foreknowledge. The problem is that the object of the foreknowledge is not specified. Because it says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, no information is given about what this foreknowledge of God entails, since we know knowledge must be involved or concern something that is concrete. So scholars begin to feel, try to fill out the object of the knowledge with their own thinking and their own imaginations. Now, since the Bible does not give us, in this passage, the object of the foreknowledge, it is best to come to a reasonable conclusion of the object of this foreknowledge by a closer examination of the Scripture. Such an endeavor reveals that the most reasonable conclusion of the object of God's knowledge in question is His plan. Now, this conclusion is based on what the Apostle Paul states about election. God's purpose or plan is the key in election. So we read still in Romans, we saw this on Sunday, Romans 9 verse 11. We're trying to put something at the object of that foreknowledge, because that's what a lot of scholars, in my understanding, go wrong, because since there's nothing said there, they begin to come up with all kinds of imagination and speculations. But I do believe that if we look at the Scripture carefully, the hint is given to us there. Well, Romans 9:11 says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. So there has to be something, a purpose. That's the foreknowledge. The foreknowledge of a plan. To solidify that, look at Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11. He says, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So that's why I explained to you on Sunday that God has set out a purpose, and he set out to fulfill it, and he chose you and I. Now, if anything, if that sinks in, that of all people on this planet, you were chosen to be one of the special people in God's plan. If you really understand that, that should make you feel so special. And not just feeling special, walking around and saying, oh, look at me, I'm so special. No, I don't mean that. You just, in your thinking, you realize how blessed you are, that you're a highly privileged person, that God has chosen you, and you will never spend eternity in a lake of fire. So these two passages that I've referred to show that election is related to God's purpose and plan. Therefore, then, it is proper to assert that when the apostle, Peter, in this case, says that election is based on God's foreknowledge, that he means God's foreknowledge of his plan. The sovereign God has a plan to glorify himself through man. So, looking at his plan, he chose some to fit this plan. Now, in fact, the Bible makes it clear, though, that God's plan never depends on man's decision or man's conduct. His plan didn't begin with that. Man, in his arrogance, of course, would like to take credit for his action, either in salvation or in any other work of God. To ensure that we do not take credit for what God does, we should remember how God emphasized to the Jews that whatever they are about to inherit, when he told them they were going to inherit the promised land, he told them, he gave them a passage, a warning, to level their head. And I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 through 6, here is something that God gave to Israel to keep them with what I call a level head, so that when they go in to Canaan and get all these victories, the enemies will run, they may start thinking, becoming proud. And this is what God says. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take the possession of this land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, all he's saying is, translate it in practice for us, none of us should ever think that whatever blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon us is because we're good or we deserve it. We don't deserve anything from God. Yet, out of his grace, he chose us to be special. And so, I want to leave you this evening remembering this. As you step out here, fill your head with that understanding. You are very special. And there's implication for that. And we will take that up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.